Good morning, church. Thank you so much to Dr. Allen for leading us in that pastoral prayer. And thank you for the young people to lead us in worship this morning. I'm sure we've noticed a variety of genre of music, and I just want to publicly confess that the last song, which I think is the oldest genre of the songs, was recommended by me. Yeah, it's not them, it's not their usual set, but I'm so thankful that they're willing to accommodate. And I'm going to give you a reason why. Much of our time in worship has been a wonderful time of proclaiming God's goodness in our lives, how He has been with us and for us, how He is ever our Emmanuel. And the songs of the new generation reflects that very clearly. And the Psalms that we have been reading through in the past few weeks also reflects God's faithfulness over our weakness. So for those who are here for the first time, let me just explain to you. Yeah, well, first of all, welcome. And also, in the past several weeks, we've been preaching through a series on the book of Psalms. Psalms basically means songs. You will notice that a large part of our worship as a Christian congregation is that we sing songs unto God for His glory and also for our encouragement. We've been going through several genres of songs, several types of music and psalms from the Bible, which talks about how we can worship individually, how we can worship in song collectively, how we should praise God, how should we come to Him humbly for the sin and the wrongs that we have done. And from last week, how we can see God's faithfulness over our lives and situation, whatever the circumstances we are in, whether in good times or bad times, whether we are strong or when we are weak. But now today, this morning, the angle now changes from saying that, God, You are with me, to now, God, I eagerly seek You. I am looking for You. This will be quite a dynamic shift, because in the Christian faith, we admit that our God is omnipresent. What that means, He is everywhere all the time. And so we shouldn't expect to need to go and find God like other religions or other faiths that say, oh, you must go to a sacred site, or you must go to a particular temple or house, or you must go to a particular location, or you must be in a certain posture. Yeah? Then only you will find God. I want to continue to proclaim that our God is indeed everywhere. He is our Emmanuel. In fact, in the coming Christmas season, we will show and we are celebrating that God came before us, and that's why His name is Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Therefore, when King David wrote this song, King David is a famous king in the Old Testament, yeah? A man after God's own heart. When he wrote this psalm, he is not suggesting to find God in sacred spaces, although you may find Him there. He's not saying that God is far away, but he is singing this song of lament, meaning he is crying and eagerly asking God to be more real in his life, in the circumstances and in the situations that he mentions in this psalm. And I think that becomes a very good place where we can learn where in our areas of life do we assume God is there and therefore we say nothing to Him, or where in our lives do we purposefully not want God to be part of, and of course where are the parts in our lives where we easily bring God into the picture. And that is another way of taking God for granted. So let me read to you Psalm 63, and I pray that if you have a Bible, please turn with me, open it up, or you can use your Bible app in your phone by all means. Just remember to keep it to the good book. Don't turn it to Facebook. Yeah? So, yeah, keep it to the good book, keep it to the Bible. Psalm 63, there are copies of the Bibles along the pews. Yeah? Psalm 63, I'll read from the little description there where it says a Psalm of David. So it gives us some context to this message today. Let me read it also as a prayer. So with that, let's read and let's pray. A Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you. In a dry and parched land where there is no water. I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift up my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods, with singing lips, my mouth will praise you. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. But the king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. O God, indeed you are our God, and earnestly we seek you this morning. And we pray that you will teach us how to maintain this posture of seeking you in our everyday lives as we read from Psalm 63. And hear from your Holy Spirit to speak to our hearts and to transform for your glory. We ask the Lord that you would earnestly, gently speak to us to know you, the one true God, and Jesus, the Savior, whom you have sent. Thank you, O Lord. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and redeemer, my God and my salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The prelude to Psalm 63, as we have read, was a Psalm of David when he was in the desert of Judah. Scholars had asked the question, which time in particular was David in the desert and he wrote this song? There are two possibilities. One is, David was running away from King Saul, who wanted to kill him, because if King David became king, it means that King Saul will be decrowned or, in fact, killed. So, of course, there's a battle there. Another one was when King Absalom wants to take the throne instead of letting King David's heir, which is Solomon, to take over the throne. I am more inclined to the latter. Some are more inclined to the former. But I think we both agree whether on each part of history was King David writing this psalm is still very much relevant to both situations and the situations that we may experience today. Yeah? So, King David, in the midst of all of the worry that he has for his own life and for the well-being for his soldiers and his followers, instead of saying, "Dear God, I'm busy. Dear God, I have an auditing season coming up. I'm not coming to church. I'm not thinking about you. I'm not praying right now. I'm too busy." King David actually becomes a cross-cultural voice to say that, hey, in the desert, when there is nothing, when I have to work, when I should be worrying about a dozen other things, I earnestly seek God. Why? Because his situation is so dire, he knows that he needs God, otherwise he shall not survive. That's why the theology or the study or knowing God in the Old Testament develops to a point that you will find many people who seek for God, they retreat to the wilderness. They go away from the city and into the wilderness, into the place of solitude, into the desert. Two famous examples is, of course, John the Baptist, whose most of his life was in the wilderness. John the Baptist is the messenger who went before Jesus, very well famously known as the one who wore camel's hair for clothes and ate only locusts and wild honey. He never cuts his hair, and he is known to be one who lived in the wilderness. Why would someone cause himself to live such a life like that? It's because he realized that it's in that solitude and in that barrenness he saw and know the majesty of God. And he knows what he looks like so much that when he saw a man amongst other men, he can still point to that man who we now know as Jesus and say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came for to take the sins of the world." What an amazing thing. And we know Jesus himself loves to go into quiet, solitude places. Okay, the Greek makes it very nice and gentle, as if he's gone to a Beacon House retreat over in Bentong, next to the nice river, while having on the back of his list, don't we forget to buy ginger for the house. No, that's not it at all. He went into the desert place, earnestly and seeking God to be his strength and to hear his voice. So this is the interesting thing about the Christian faith that I want to put up front. And that is, while many people anticipate growth and thanksgiving in God, it is actually in our comfort that we kill ourselves spiritually, because we suddenly realize we don't need God. Or we suddenly get this voice at the back of our heads, "Oh, look at all the good things that I have done. Thank you, God. I put you back on the shelf. I don't need you." The Christian faith actually goes one step further and says that it is in the midst of our suffering around the world, where you see the suffering of the Christian church, there you will see revival. And if you've been feeding metta, the right habits of your late night scrolling on Instagram, Facebook, or TikTok, or whatever, you should also get the news of terrible things happening to the Christian people around the world, but also great encouragement of what God is doing behind the disasters. So, on to the text. King David looks at writes out Psalm 63. And you can look and you read it in two ways. One is that you can read it in the attitude of his posture. "My whole being longs for you" in verse 1. Yeah, "My lips will glorify you" in verse 3. "With singing lips, my mouth will praise you" like in verse 5. "I cling to you" in verse 8. You know, but if you do that, I feel you would end up looking at Psalm 63 as merely a guideline on how to posture yourself in worshiping God. So I would suggest to you, like what most theologians and pastors would say, look at the places that David is highlighting and how he interacts in that environment and that situation, and how he eagerly seeks God in the various places that he is being at, or where he is going, or where he is. So let's take a look. "Oh God, I eagerly will seek you." Here we go again. Hang on. Sorry. "I will eagerly seek you in the desert. Verse 1 and 2, we see, "You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and parched land where there is no water." I have seen you when the land and there's no water. Sorry, it's not meant to be verse 2. It's just verse 1. In ancient times, people will look for miracles and then only see God. People will look for an oasis and build an altar. People will look for a fertile land, and only when they have fed their stomachs, then they will then build their own homes, and then they'll build their temple to worship the Lord. But King David comes up and says, "No, even in the desert, even when there is nothing, earnestly, O Lord, I will seek you." Because it is in that vast power of nature does David realize the vast power of God. And that's why he opens up the phrase, "You, God, are my God. You, God, are my God. You, Elohim, are my Elohim." What does that mean? When he says Elohim, when he says "you, God," which translates in Hebrew Elohim, he is not looking at the particular name Yahweh, which is the God of that is known mostly at the tabernacle and at the temple, and as a, and only as if is uniquely for the people of Israel. David says, "You, Elohim." The word Elohim there should throw us back all the way to begin to the beginning in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, where we are introduced about God, Elohim, as the one who made the heavens and the earth. Genesis 1, verse 1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Bereshit bara Elohim et hashamayim u'et ha'aretz. David is saying, this God that the whole world experience, whether by the rivers or in the desert or in the city or in the suburbs, is the same God. That God, "You, O God, are my God." What does that mean? We should draw confidence in Him as being the one God that made everything. Everything. Friends, this is also another way that King David and the people of Israel distinct themselves from all the other ancient beliefs at that time. Because all the ancient beliefs of the past, they believed that the gods lived in the universe, that the heavens is still part of this physical world. And therefore, even the gods of the past are limited to the physical world in this universe and on this earth. Think about it. Ancient Egypt, you have the god of the sun, you have the god of the moon, you have the god of the Nile, you have the god of the desert, you have the god of the city, you have the god of the dead. But when you ask where did they come from, they will say they were birthed from a star in the universe. So that means their origin is still limited to a created environment. But for us, Genesis 1 verse 1, it did not say, "In the beginning, God was born in the universe." No, it says, "In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth." Therefore, before there was anything, there is God. And it makes perfect sense for David, in the desert, in the wilderness, when there is nothing, he then realized, "Oh God, even before there was anything, there was you." He then goes on to say in verse 2 to 5, "I have seen you in the sanctuary and beheld your power and your glory. Because your love is better than life, my lips will glorify you. I will praise you as long as I live, and in your name I will lift my hands. I will be fully satisfied as with the richest of foods. With singing lips, my mouth will praise you." King David then gives a testimony that not only do we see you, O God, in the as the creator of the heavens and the earth, and therefore we see the might and power of glory, whether it be the sun that comes up by day nor the moon by night. He also says, "O God, I see you even when you especially reveal yourself ever so intimately and lovingly to us, your people, to me, your humble subject. Verse 3 and 4, okay, inspired a newer song, but much older than any of the songs that we sung this morning. And I'm sure all of us who are 40, 35 years old and older and have been in Sunday school, you will definitely know this song, right? Even in King James English, thy loving kindness is better than life. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Shall praise thee as well as bless thee. Thy loving kindness is better than life. Very nice, very light music. Very light, a very gentle mode of thanksgiving. Oh God, your loving kindness is better than life. I hope this psalm, when you look at it in context, reminds you then how beautiful is the loving kindness of God and how the natural reaction to God's love for us is that our lips shall praise Him, our hands raised unto Him, because His loving kindness or His love is better than life. When King David thinks of the sanctuary, he thinks of all the goodness that God had provided, because David, at that time, did not have the temple. Right? God was still living in a tent. But that tent is a beautiful reminder to the people of Israel that before they came to the land of milk and honey, they were in the desert, they were in the wilderness, and that's where they saw God in all of His might. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. He brought manna, bread from heaven down to the ground, and every week they eat meat as birds will fly around their tents in the midst of the desert. And so when he reads, when he worships and praises the Lord, he begs the people of Israel to look beyond the nourishment and food and comfort that they have now taken for granted and remember that it is God Himself that nourishes us and He is more than enough. Because your love is better than life, I will praise you as long as I live. I will be fully satisfied as with the riches of food and with the singing lips with my mouth will praise you. In praising the Lord our God, in recognizing on how great a merciful God He is, we should then feel a spiritual contentment because we realize that God is our God and He earnestly asks us to seek Him in our whole lives every day. The next one is in my bed. Well, that's a little personal. It's a little private. But here he invites God into his bed space. Verses 6 to 8. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watches of the night. Because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your right hand upholds me. On my bed, I remember you. That's a bit more straightforward. But allow me to remind us, my dear friends, that when we lie in bed and when we close our eyes when we pray, it indicates our full surrender to God. It indicates our full surrender to God. Because both situations, closing our eyes in prayer, closing our eyes in bed, it leaves us no possibility to respond in the event of any danger around us, any immediate danger around us. So that is why young children, very young children, toddlers, they are scared of sleeping at night because they don't know whether the world they just saw disappears when they close their eyes. And it's only when they eagerly wake up and they realize, oh, it's still the same world. Mommy is still there. Daddy is still there. I feel okay. So this symbolism is actually very deeply part of our persona, our personality. That when we go to bed, especially in ancient times, where there is no locked mechanisms for every household, where there's no CCTV, where there's no rukunta tanga, when there's no all these lovely security features that we depend on, yeah, they really say, okay, tonight, oh Lord, whatever happens to me, happens. Now, some of us may find that to be a very scary thing. Whether we're not sure whether we wake up alive or dead. But friends, King David reminds us, and Jesus actually makes it even more a glorious thing. That for the Christian, when we die, when we lie down in bed, and the next time our eyes open, we will always win. As a Christian, when we close our eyes, we anticipate victory, whatever the circumstance. Why? Because when we sleep, either our eyes open to a new day and say, thank you, Jesus, you gave me victory in the night. Or we wake up, or we open our eyes and we find ourselves before God and we say, thank you, Jesus, I'm now in your presence. Right? Not afraid. We take our bed for granted, thinking, oh yeah, next day, I have laundry to do, I have hospital appointment, I have all this or that. Important, sure. But remember this, my dear friends, in Jesus Christ, every time we wake up, it means that we have victored the night. That's what the rest of the verse means. Because you are my help. Okay, sorry. On my bed, I remember you. I think of you through the watchers of the night. What is the watchers of the night? In those days, there were people like Rukun Tetangga, and they would guard and walk around, and they are fire watchers. In the event of fire, they will ring the alarm, fire, 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 and then everybody get, okay, wake up, get water and quell the fire. Okay? In Chinese culture, we also hear the guy in the gong, right? Yeah, xiu sam heng o, yeah, watch out for fire, yeah, right? I'm sorry, my Cantonese is bad, my Mandarin's worse, my Hokkien is non-existent, but basically, you know what I'm talking about, right? There's a guy in a gong and say, hey, there's fire, beware of fire, make sure you are safe, you know? While other people rely on other humans to do that, David reminds us, hey, we remember God. Yeah, especially for those of you in Malaysia, you sleep with the ceiling fan right over your head. And the next morning you wake up, you should say, thank you, God, you've given me victory, and the ceiling fan is still there. Or you wake up next morning, thank you, God, the ceiling fan may be on my head, but I'm now with you, victorious. That's the reality that we have. That's the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ. Verse 7, because you are my help, I will sing in the shadow of your wings. When David writes that, I sing in the shadow of your wings, he's depicting the covering of the night. From day turns to night, it is almost as if the wings of an eagle is covering over the earth. And that's where uncertainty happens. David says, no, don't worry. Yeah, don't worry. The night may come, but as surely as the dawn arises, you are with us. And moreover, he credits the night sky to the Lord. That should remind us also the way God works. And that is, often when we don't see him doing the work, he is working. In Genesis 1, verse 2, and the earth was formed, and the earth was formless and void, darkness covered over the face of the land, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. God created two great lights, one to rule the day, one to rule the night. And then there was evening, and then there was morning, the first day. Isn't that a weird statement? How do we count our days? Morning, night. Morning, night. But for God, it's evening, then morning. Evening, then morning. Why? Because we think when we work in the day and at night, nothing happens. But Genesis reminds us that even when we are not working, God is at work. Then there was evening, then there was morning, the first day. Oh God, I watch in, you are my help. I sing to you in the shadow of your wings. Meaning, even at night, oh Lord, you protect me. In fact, verse 8 makes it even clearer. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. I cling to you, your right hand upholds me. David, in saying this sentence, reminds us that whatever we do is co-dependent on God's faithfulness for being there. Now, about the Don Moen song that I suggested, there's a reason why I had to go all the way back to 1985 and find this song that we can sing for us today. And here's the reason. Oftentimes, modern songs of praise and worship, I'm not saying they're all bad, they're just missing a particular segment. And they're missing the fact that, okay, that number one, whatever we do, God is in sovereign control. Okay? And at the same time, while God is in sovereign control, He is asking us to participate with Him. Many modern songs today will either be about, oh God, I do anything also, you will bless me. Wait. Does that mean even your sin? Does that mean in your lack of activity? Does that mean when you do something that may be permitted by God, but you already know in the pit of your heart, God actually has a deeper or greater purpose for you, but you say, oh God, that's too difficult, let me do something else instead. Some songs reflect that, as if like, oh, okay, in my easiness, that following you, oh God, is easy, I just need to behave. Some of us may look at the song and say, oh God, you do everything. I'm almost just like a zombie and you just pick me up and do whatever. So it's a bit too extreme. David, on the other hand, is looking at this line here in verse 8. I cling to you, meaning I recognize my entire need of you and I hold myself responsible into holding on to you, oh God. But I have confidence to hold on to you with my whole life because your right hand, your hand of might, your hand of power, is also the hand of mercy that upholds me, that guides me, that cares for me, that holds me in the depth, in the darkness of night, so that even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you, O God, are with me. He then goes on to say that I will eagerly seek you before my enemies. He says this, those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. They will be given over to the sword and become food for jackals. David portrays a total confidence of victory over his enemies. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down into the depths of the earth. What confidence does he have in this? Is it because that he is the righteous one? Is it because that he is the good guy, obviously, and the enemies are the bad guys? How sure are you? I mean, if you watched a Disney movie recently, they're now flipping all the enemies in Disney to give a backstory to make the bad guy don't look so bad. Maleficent comes to mind. Yeah, a nice movie, but it also flips. There's an upcoming movie that is coming out that is called Wicked. Yeah, a beautiful musical. And it poises a story that maybe, just maybe, the Wicked Witch of the West is not really that wicked. In fact, she is a victim of racial bias because of her green skin. That she was banished and she was cooking up a whole backstory just so that she can live in relative peace and fear without being attacked by anyone else in the other side of the world. All these nice stories. King David is not drawing those lines at all. The way he says it It's almost as if he is not depending on his own story. He is not depending on his own ability in order to be victorious. There is a myth that is going around among young people that only the victorious people write history. Actually, no. No. People write history, whether they are victory, whether they are in victory or they are in defeat. Why? Because the historical accounts we have, if you study history, you actually will find accounts of both sides. And if we let the truth reveal it, the truth shall set us free. Same thing that David is pointing out here. Those who want to kill me will be destroyed. They will go down to the depths of the earth. Who is David to send his enemies down to the depths of hell or the depths of earth? He's not depending on his own. He is invoking God. He is invoking God to say, God, you deal with my enemies. And if I am the enemy, if I'm the wrong one, put me down with them as well. And we see that attitude in David as well when we have read Psalm 51 a few weeks ago, when he is confessing his sin of having an affair with another woman and killing her husband in the battlefield. Verse 10, they will be given over to the sword, meaning they'll be given over to judgment. He'll be given over to judgment and execution, and become food for jackals. That last line there is almost a crude way of saying, "Oh God, I'll have total victory because even the corpses of my enemies will be used for something far inferior, and that is to be wild animal food." But in all that, David is basically saying, oh God, I'm not going to do any of this because it is against the law to do all these things. I leave it to you, oh God, to render judgment. Finally, we see in verse 11, I will eagerly seek you with my mouth. But the king will rejoice in God, and all who swear by God will glory in him. Okay, to rejoice in God, whether you are king or pauper, whether you are a leader or follower, to rejoice in God is to therefore sing and therefore use your mouth. And to confirm that, we see that in the next line, the king rejoices in God, he then encourages all those who swear by God, all those who put their trust in God, all those who confess that I believe and follow the true one God, will glory in him. So that is also a confession, a declaration of confidence and faith in God. While the mouths of liars, and contrasting to the people who are rejoicing and in the right with God, while the mouths of liars will be silenced. The mouths of liars will be silenced. What does that mean? Verse 11 is almost a conclusive summary of everything that we just saw. That everything that we do, everywhere that we are, our rejoicing begins with our mouth, which connects to our hearts. As Jesus says, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. Out of the mouth, the heart speaks. So what does your mouth say? And how truthful it is? Because some of us may not be speaking much with our hearts. We may actually be wearing a mask to lie to other people to say, yeah, you know, I'm good with God. When actually, in our hearts, we may not be in a good position with him. And so David then brings us up. The king will rejoice in God. All who swear by God will glory in him. So as an encouragement, may we glory in God. But the mouths of liars, if you try and deceive God himself, don't be surprised you find you have no words to say before God, the giver of all truth. So we saw all this. How do we personally connect it? This is where I feel, my friends, we should have a moment of self-reflection. We shouldn't be just self-examining. We should not be examining ourselves merely before communion. We should be examining ourselves every day of our lives to make sure that we can answer the question with full sincerity, "Oh God, have I eagerly sought you?" How can I eagerly seek God? King David then says this, "We can seek God wherever we lack." So friends, let me implore you that we serve a loving and providing God. Whatever we lack, we can go before Him, and in accordance to His will, He will fulfill our every need. Jesus even gives this encouragement. "Look at the birds of the air, my dear friends. They have no homes of their own, and yet they always have housing. Look at the flowers. Look at the lilies, my dear friends. They don't sew their own clothes, but God clothes them until they're so beautiful. The robes of Solomon is nothing compared to them." Oftentimes, when we find ourselves lacking, we go onto an autopilot mode to say, "Okay, emergency response," and everything we do is just by our own strength. Friends, when we are in trouble, when we are suffering, do we go straight to fending for ourselves and say, "Okay, this is my problem, my trouble. I don't want to trouble anybody else, including God"? Or can we come to a place of honesty to say, "Oh God, I am in trouble. Oh Lord, I am hungry. Oh Lord, I am thirsty. Please help. Please help." Especially in today's modern times, seeking for help may seem like a display of weakness. But can I say to you, my dear friends, before God, our weakness becomes opportunity for His glory. So of course, when we ask our Heavenly Father, He does not look at it and say, "Oh, my child, why are you so burdensome to me?" How can we be burdensome to God when He owns and have everything and He lacks nothing? So when we go to God and ask for help, He says, "Okay, this is an opportunity for me to display my providence, my ability to help you in this time." And then you will see the goodness of God. Although in God's sanctuary, we kind of anticipate, "Yeah, this is where I will find you, God." But can I say that there are many times where we come to the house of God and the one thing that we neglect is actually God's sovereign rule in our lives. That we forget that actually He is the main focus. Yeah? Don't believe me? I have a public confession to make on behalf of this church. Last year's Christmas lunch really showed us the depravity of our sins. Okay, not that bad. Okay, take a deep breath. Let me just air out some laundry, okay? Because statistics don't lie. Statistics don't lie. By the grace of God, we had almost 700 people responding, "Yes, I am coming to Christmas lunch. Praise the Lord." Very good. And last year, Christmas, we had 750 attending Christmas service. Praise the Lord. I know for a fact that 300 of you, our regular members and worshippers, have guests coming from near and far. And so you don't want to burden the church and eat lunch here. You take them out for a special meal outside. But wait, hang on, let's do some math. If 750 were here and we had 750 RSVP, "Yes, I'm coming," for 700 people responding for lunch, "Yes, I'm coming for lunch," there should only be 50 people leaving and going for lunch somewhere else. But I know that there were about 300 of you that went away and eat lunch somewhere else. Where did the other 300 people come from? Sadly, unfortunately, there are brothers and sisters from other churches, other neighborhoods. They say, "Yes, yes, I'll come for Christmas lunch. They don't come for the service. At around, and they know our timing, very nice one. At around 11:30, they call a grab. They come over here. We all go out, and they are the first in line to receive the lunch without even hearing the good news on Christmas service. And after all that Christmas service, here's the other confession to make, lah, huh? We ourselves almost forgot what the Christmas message was because we heard there was roast pork being served for lunch. And we started fighting who can take home the bones so we can make siew yoke porridge. Therefore, on behalf of the elders, I would like to say that we will have a more humble celebration this year for Christmas, because we don't want to neglect the real reason why we gather for Christmas. And that not that we celebrate the gift that the church gives in the form of a roast pig. So unfortunately, roast pig is not in the menu this year. But what is offered on that day, on Christmas Day, is the greatest gift of all, the good news of Jesus. So with that, just a couple of things. You clap now, but I'm sure I'm going to get some complaints later. So can I say on this part, I'm stressing on this a little bit, and I'll run through the rest quickly, okay? Please let us remember that every Sunday is a celebration of the gospel. And so for December 7th, 14th, 21st, and 28th, please invite your friends to church service as if it's Christmas Day already, because every Sunday in the month of December will be a celebration of the hope of Jesus Christ with the theme of Christmas. In fact, December 7th, we are going to have a Borneo Christmas celebration, because our brothers and sisters from the Bahasa congregation will lead us through some songs and celebrations on what they normally do when they celebrate Natal in the kampong. And so invite your friends, please, that they may see up what does a Malaysian Christmas look like on the 7th. 14th and 21st, the whole theme of the message and music, and so worship team, my apologies, Joyce and Chumpang, actually it's good news for them because they love it. We will sing Christmas carols almost every Sunday so that people will start getting into that Christmas celebration throughout the month of December. And I know, my dear friends, some of you are busy to say, okay, my dear friends, maybe some of us would like to go on a Christmas holiday. Or they like to go and see a Christmas concert somewhere else. That's fine. Sundays, invite them here, and wherever they need to go later, Christmas sale or whatnot, let them go. But show them that even the regular normal Sunday or Christmas, or it's normal Sunday, we should not take for granted, because every Lord's Day is the day of the Lord. Okay? Secondly, on another note, we will have a Christmas service. There will be a Christmas drama. Sneak peek of it is that different peoples of walks of life get into a dire circumstance where they find the true message of hope in the midst of their hustle and bustle of everyday life. I'm not going to spoil it anymore. I would say that it will be a great encouragement that we come and bring our friends as the young people take hold of the stage and present to you a very sincere Christmas message from their own personal and friends' walk of life. Yeah? So your role, my dear friends, in the whole month of Christmas, any and every opportunity we have, bring out the reason for the season. Yeah? Going on, in my bed is when I take God for granted. Some of us may even think our very bed is heaven. Oh, I can't wait. But as I had articulated earlier, maybe we take our rest, and maybe we take our whole life for granted as if it is our right to live by God. But rather, it is a privilege that God gives us to live each day, to know Him, and make him known. More relevant to today's everyday life, we should eagerly seek God when we are being attacked. I give thanks to God that Malaysia is a relatively safe country and some form of justice is being upheld even for our persecuted Christians here in Malaysia. We give thanks to God and we thank the bravery of the judges, especially the Kuala Lumpur High Court judge, to give the verdict that truly Raymond Koh was abducted by people involved in the state, and that a penalty should be paid, not as a means of compensation for the life lost or the life that is missing in the form of Raymond Koh and Amri Chen Man, but it is an indication of the wrongdoing, and we hope that it may be a symbol of making things right. Of course, with this comes a renewed curiosity among our neighbors of why is the gospel of Jesus such a dangerous thing for society. And I hope your friends of all walks of life begins asking you these questions again, because we have good news to tell them, and that is our hope is not in this life alone, but in the eternal life given by Christ, whether we lose our physical life here or not. This is the Christian experience all around the world, whether in Ukraine, whether in Syria, whether in Palestine or Gaza, whether in Egypt, and more popularly now, or more emphasized now, in the country called Nigeria. 7,000 Christians are killed every year in the country of Nigeria. Why isn't there much fanfare? Why isn't there much highlight on that country? I would say two reasons. Number one, yes, it is true, the world is trying to keep it silent so that we may portray a certain kind of world peace, even though fabricated upon the lives of those who are being lost. But I think it also has to do with the positive message that is being given by our Christian brothers and sisters in Nigeria. They are the ones saying, brothers and sisters, yes, indeed, we have whole villages being killed by Islamists or by political parties that are harming us for the sake of ruling over this country. But here's the good news, friends. Here's the good news. For every one person that dies, we have 2, 3, 4 dozens of people still coming to the Lord Jesus, because they realize that maybe our faith is means something because they are noticing that our faith is worth dying for. And in Christ, we have that true victory. So even in Syria, when they were persecuted beyond measure over the past 4 decades, just recently, they are celebrating their first Sunday service. Last Sunday, they celebrated their first Sunday service in 15 years in a dilapidated church where all the windows are broken, the walls have fallen. You can hardly see any structure of the church. But what you can see of the church, the people that gathered here, they gathered at that space and they started saying the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And all this, my dear friends, as they proclaim, as they prostrate before God, as they call out, as they earnestly seek God, the tool that they use to motivate themselves and to motivate those around them is with their mouth when they are being watched. Needless to say, my dear brothers and sisters, Christians especially, we are being watched. We are being watched and asked the question, how do we respond in the goodness of God, in the oppression of others, in the suffering of this world? What is our response? I pray that we will take advantage to be able to say that Jesus Christ himself in the desert, in the temple of the Lord, when he rested, when he was speaking before the Pharisees, when he finally was sent to be on the cross by his own enemies, his own words still continue to show the sovereign will of God that his sacrifice was made for all. We hear him with his mouth when he says, "Lord, if you are willing, take this cup of poison away from me." That is him praying in the garden, saying that, "Lord, I actually don't want to die. I know how painful it can be, but let it not be my will, but your will be done." And when he was on the cross, two beautiful things he said. One, as he was being crucified, he says, "Father, forgive them." While we humans will say, "Lord, vengeance, please." No, Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus was up on the cross and the thief next to him recognized him as the Savior, "Lord," he says, "Lord, remember me when you enter heaven." To which then Jesus gives this hope, "I tell you, my dear friend, this very day you shall be with me in paradise." And his final breath, he could have cursed the world. He could have rendered judgment. But rather, he fulfilled the sacrifice by looking up unto heaven and say, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." From his mouth, he displays his heart, that loving kindness that is better than life. And thankfully, the song doesn't end there. He comes up from the dead, so we serve a living, active, and loving Savior God who says this, as you go and make disciples, he says, "Surely I am with you until the very end of the age." So friends, I pray we will eagerly seek him, not only in the sacred spaces like in this hall, but we will seek him even in the deepest and darkest areas in our lives, the secret sins that we don't want to tell anyone, the internal disaster that we are not sharing unto others. I pray first and foremost, we will eagerly seek God. "God, you come, because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." So don't just let God be in your regular spaces where everyone else can see, "Oh, what a nice person you are." No. Let him be in your worst parts, in the chapters of your life, and behold how great a deliverer is our God. Let's pray. Oh God, we give you praise and thanks as you promised unto us, "You shall seek me and find me if you seek me with all your heart." Oh God, we pray that we will not let the white noise of the world distract us from the ever gracious voice that is by your Holy Spirit, and that we will not be distracted in giving you songs of praise, declaring you as God, our God, the one who made the heavens and the earth, is the same one who loves us with his whole life, that you love us so much, O God, that you gave your one and only Son, so that anyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here who have been believers for maybe many a time, many a season, many a moon. I pray that they will reflect with their mouths and with their hearts the goodness and majestic power and mercy and love of our Lord Jesus Christ with our mouths and with our hearts. For those of us here among us who do not know you yet, but they are eagerly seeking for a loving and caring God, I pray that they will see you then face to face. May we seek you, O Lord, wherever you are, and you are everywhere. So may we seek you, O Lord, and eagerly invite you into every areas of our lives. For you, O Lord, are our deliverer. Whether we be in the desert or paradise, whether we be in the city or in the village, whether we be far away from you spiritually, or whether we have called you the God in our hearts, we pray, O Lord, that your voice will earnestly and eagerly call us to come home unto you. We eagerly seek you, O God, and we thank you, you have found us. Thank you that you have made yourself found in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that we will follow you all the days of our lives, and surely you are with us always, even to the very end of the age. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.